either. I'm sure someone's counted it.
I have it written down somewhere. I had an article that said all that information. It may be in my notes or somewhere. Depends on which Greek text you're working on.
But yeah, 3, 4, and 5. But they weren't initial. But there's a check next to each one.
Oh. Whatever.
So, I can always watch it though.
Yeah. Manuscript D, called Codex Beza, B-E-Z-A-E. It receives the name Beza because it was owned by Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza is a famous historical name at the time of Luther, one of the reformers, Beza in England. Beza owned Codex Beza. Now, he got this manuscript in 1562. Today, I believe it belongs to some university library. Maybe it belongs to Oxford Library or one of those, Cambridge perhaps, I'm not sure. But Beza willed it, somebody, and it ended up in the university library. It's dated 475 to 550, and it's a peculiar manuscript. They have a hard time dating it. And so it's given a range. Beza has a number of idiosyncrasies. One is it's a bilingual manuscript. Bilingual means it has two languages. One side of the page is the New Testament in Latin. The other side of the page is the New Testament in Greek. This has prompted numerous studies trying to figure out if the Greek comes from the Latin or the Latin from the Greek. And by the way, it's not been determined yet. Evidently, they may be too independent of each other. The Latin may come from another translation, and the Greek may come from something else. Just copies of other Greek manuscripts. Also, D has another peculiarity. It tends to add words and phrases. If the better manuscripts say Lord Jesus, manuscript D will probably say Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. It will tend to add things. Because of these frequent additions, the book of Acts is 10% longer in manuscript D than in the other manuscripts. Most of this is a word here, a phrase there, occasionally a sentence or two, but mostly just expanded portions all the way throughout. 10% longer. Manuscript D only has the Gospels and Acts. The Gospels and Acts. Now, here's something that we should be aware of. If you're studying a variant in the New Testament, and let's say you're over in the book of Romans, and there you look down in the apparatus for the list of manuscripts having said one reading and then the other reading, and you find manuscript D in the book of Romans. And you go to yourself, well, Codex Beza only has the Gospels and Acts. What's this? Well, that's Codex Claromontanus over there. And since we know that Beza contains the Gospels and Acts only, we can reuse the letter D for a manuscript that only has the Pauline epistles. And there won't be that much confusion. So, for us, when you see a manuscript D in the Pauline epistles, you know it's not Beza. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's also a Codex B. And you remember in our notes, I said Vaticanus doesn't have the book of Revelation. And over in Revelation, there's manuscript B, but it's not Vaticanus. It's a 7th century manuscript of very little weight. But since it only has the book of Revelation, they can use the letter B for an abbreviation and not be confused with Vaticanus letter B. When we see the letter B, we're always going to think of Vaticanus. But if you're in the book of Revelation, it's something else. Now this happens often enough in the New Testament with these uncials that you want to be aware of that so that you won't think there's some kind of a contradiction. The last uncial we're going to study is O32. The Freer manuscript, 5th century, and it contains the Gospels. The Gospels are abbreviated small e. Here's another thing that helps us. We have abbreviations for the books of the Bible. Gospels is E. Acts is A, and these are small letters now so that we don't get them confused with the uncial manuscripts. Pauline epistles is, of course, P. The general epistles are C. The general epistles are Peter, Jude, James, and John. They're called Catholic epistles. Or general epistles. The word Catholic means universal. Those are the church. Those are the epistles that are written to the church at large. They're not written to the Romans or the Corinthians. They're written to the church at large. So they're called general epistles or Catholic epistles. And so the letter C comes from Catholic epistles. The book of Revelation is abbreviated R. Now it shouldn't be too hard to memorize this. I think you can see a pattern established. The only quirk is the Gospels are abbreviated with E, and you just have to remember that and not get confused with epistles. Remember, epistles is either P or C. So if I have manuscript W, and I just put up here E, that means it contains the Gospels and Acts. Manuscript D has, this means Gospels and Acts. Manuscript B has Gospels, Acts, Catholic Epistles, and has Pauline in here too. And Aleph has everything. It's all of them.
Is that just the way you make your A's, or is that a Greek A, or what?
Oh, that's a Greek A.
Are you doing that on purpose? So that's actually, it would be A, and if it's written in the book, it would be A, or would be Aleph?
Aleph is up here.
Oh, Alpha.
It would be A. Doesn't that look close enough to that? Those Greek A's are so much easier to make. You just go like that. You didn't have to stop and go the other direction. Freer is Codex W. It gets the name Freer because Mr. Freer bought it. He bought it from an antique dealer in Egypt. And who knows what he paid. But Mr. Freer, you can be sure, is loaded. He donated it to the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. That's where it gets the Codex W. It's called Washingtonensis, but I prefer to call it Freer. Some call it Freerianus. They always want to complicate these as much as they can. Freer was bought in 1906 by Mr. Freer. It's a 5th century manuscript of the Gospels. It also contains some of the Old Testament and some of the epistles and some other portions, but the only thing important for us is the Gospels. Now, let's look at some important papyri manuscripts. Question. I've given you 6 uncials here. For testing purposes, you need to know the code letter, the code name, the date, and basically a generalized view of what they contain. We'll be using them quite often, so it won't take long to memorize this information. It would be. Any linguist could determine that real quickly. The only problem is that obviously one didn't come from the other, or they had to determine it. That determination has never been settled. Because textual critics love detail and all kinds of idiosyncrasies. If there's a question, they want to figure out the answer. Oh, they study microscopically the formation of certain letters. The evolution of the Greek writing, as the way they've made their letters, has helped date some of our manuscripts. So there's all kinds of detail here. Looking at some important papyri manuscripts, there are 2 collections of Greek papyri that are important. The first one is called the Chester Beatty Papyri Collection. Beatty, B-E-A-T-T-Y. Chester Beatty, obviously, was a wealthy man who bought a collection of papyri out of Egypt and donated it to some library, naming it after himself. This was acquired in 1930 to 31. Chester Beatty contains P45, P46, and P47. P45 contains the Gospels and Acts, approximately 1/7 of the Gospels and Acts. Originally, the manuscript had 220 leaves of the Gospels and Acts. Today, there are 30 leaves. That is P45. P45 is dated 250 A.D. There's really not that much of it there, about 1/7 of the Gospels and Acts. P46 is 10 of Paul's epistles. 10 of Paul's epistles, and originally 104 leaves, today there are 86. 104 leaves, and today there are 86. That's a pretty good percentage of 10 of Paul's epistles. Pretty much most of those 10 are there. The date of P46 is 200 A.D. P47 is Revelation chapter 9, verse 10 through chapter 17, verse 2. That is P47. Revelation chapter 9, verse 10 through chapter 17, verse 2, dated 225 A.D. Or it is 10 out of 32 leaves of the book of Revelation. 10 out of 32 leaves of the book of Revelation. Chapter 9, verse 10 to 17, 2. Then the second papyri collection. 225. By the way, these papyri dates are somewhat flexible. The unsealed dates are almost always agreed upon by all the books. The papyri dates can kind of move around maybe 25, 50 years, depending on which book you read. And usually they don't move up, usually they move down. Now the second papyri collection, the only other one we're going to study, is Bodmer Papyrus. B-O-D-M-E-R. Bodmer. Martin Bodmer. He bought this and donated it. By the way, the source was not made known where he got these. So you can kind of tell what's going on here. Some Bedouins probably come up with these manuscripts. How they came up with them, who knows. There may have been a couple people with knives in their backs as these manuscripts made their way out into the million-dollar category. And they probably sold them to an antique dealer who may or may not have recognized how valuable they were. He probably did. But not being able to advertise for it worldwide, he probably sold it to a major antique dealer who then advertised it worldwide to museums and others and basically auctions it off. And you can get some money for these things. Bodmer contains P66, which is most of the book of John, dated 200 AD. P66 is most of the book of John, 200 AD. Then the Bodmer Papyrus contains P72. P72 contains Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter complete. Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter complete, 250 AD. P72 is kind of interesting. The pages are 6 by 5 and 3 quarters. Those are small pages, like a Reader's Digest, whereas a lot of these are 14 by 8 or 12 by 10 or something like that. 6 by 5 and 3 quarters. 250 AD, Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter. Then P74. P74 contains nearly all of Acts, and it contains the general epistles in fragmentary form. Nearly all of Acts with the general epistles in fragmentary form. P74 is unusual in that the date is 600 AD. 600 AD. Now, why is 600 AD an unusual date? Because it's papyri, and we said papyri died out about the 4th century for Bible manuscripts. This should be parchment, not papyri. But as I said, there's a few papyri manuscripts that are late, and they're a little bit odd, or at least, you know, they're kind of unusual. Lastly, the Bodmer Papyrus is P75. P75 is most of Luke and John. Most of Luke and John. It's the earliest known copy of Luke, dated 200 AD. 200 AD. Then, one more papyri manuscript, just for curiosity's sake. It's called P52, John Rylands Manuscript. John Rylands, R-Y-L-A-N-D-S. Named after John Rylands, and it's located in the John Rylands University. The John Rylands Manuscript is 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches. That's it. One scrap, 2.5 by 3.5. Its parts of John chapter 18. And there can't be many parts on 2.5 by 3.5. The importance of P52 is its date, 125 A.D. It was found to be a fragment of John in 1934 by C.H. Roberts as he was sorting other manuscripts. He found the scrap and identified it as part of the Book of John. It was dated 125 A.D. at that time. The importance of it is not for textual criticism purposes, since it doesn't really give us anything of the New Testament to speak of. Its importance is it refutes the modernist theory that the Book of John may not have been written until the late 2nd century. There are those that believe the Gospels were handed down for a century and a half via oral tradition and then penned. And here we have a fragment found in Egypt, a long ways from where it was penned, in Jerusalem no doubt, dated 125 A.D., showing the almost validating the dates that we give for the Book of John, which is about 80 to 85. So that's an interesting scrap because of its date. Go ahead. The dates?
Yes.
That was dated with all the other papyrus. The whole collection was dated. And it just happened to be along with it.
Are they going by writing style? Or?
They're going by writing style principally, and what all is involved in the entire collection that was found. Usually they can put a sealing on it no later than the 3rd century A.D. because of all that's involved, or no later than the 4th century B.C. In other words, when they usually find these things in batches, and by going over the whole batch, they can affix some kind of a date range. Since it's the New Testament, it couldn't be much earlier. So they're kind of stuck. In fact, they did find some manuscripts of the New Testament and dated of 50 B.C. That was before they were identified. So it lets you know that they can miss. But having dated them 50 B.C., then identifying them as the New Testament, they revised the date to about 60 A.D., which is right on top of the autographs. And those scraps are only about as big as your thumb, and it's highly controversial. We'll study it later. One minuscule I want to study, Codex 33. It's known as the Queen of the Cursives. It's considered more important than most unseals in textual decisions. More important than most unseals. Some of these minuscules are real classy. For example, minuscule 565 has gold letters on purple vellum. It's a real piece. Gold writing on purple vellum. Summary of all this. The most important manuscripts, then, in the order of their weight in textual decisions, runs about like this. B is the most important. Then an Aleph, A, C, 33, W, and D. That is their order of weight. The papyri manuscripts could go in here or here. P45, some of these other ones, they're pretty much all together, could be about here or here. These three manuscripts here are considered the most valuable and have a lot of weight in textual matters. Now, some more information. We're just about ready to launch into the New Testament text. There are three sources for our New Testament text. Source number one is Greek manuscripts. Manuscripts abbreviated MSS, or the singular MS. So far, everything in our class has been on that one category. There's a second source for our New Testament text that is used in conjunction with this, and that are versions. Now, versions are early translations of the New Testament. They're not called translations because that would confuse them with RSV, NIV, NAS, and all the modern ones. So whenever we talk about translations, we're talking about modern English translations. We talk about versions, we're talking about Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. These are the three main ones. This is the eastern part of the empire here. This is Egypt. And this is the western part, Rome. These are the native tongues of these large areas. And the New Testament, by nature, you can predict, is going to be translated right in the second century into these main languages. Now, there are other versions, Armenian, Gothic, just some of them, but they're not as near as important as these. The dates of these, second century. Now, we have about 8,000 Latin manuscripts. About 8,000 Latin manuscripts. And we have about 1,000 of all the other versions. Now, Latin dominating, of course, you can tell the reason for that. Now, not all of those 8,000 are old ones. Probably most of them are 10th century or later. But this Syriac manuscript testifies to what the Greek said, since it's a translation of it. It bears witness to the Greek text. And in a variant, it would be a reliable witness as to what early Greek manuscripts might say for that variant. So we would compare our Greek manuscripts, then we would compare versions. Now, existing versions date no earlier than the 4th or 5th century. Extant Syriac, Coptic, and Latin manuscripts date no earlier than the 4th or 5th century. Even though they were translated in the second century, obviously the originals are lost, and textual criticism has to be applied to the versions that we might ascertain what the original Syriac or Coptic translation really said. Now, what are the cons or drawbacks of the versions? What are their weaknesses? The weaknesses would be, number one, their translations. And so, certain matters of detail will be useless for the versions. Versions could not clarify, really, punctuation in the Greek or some of these other things. A lot of that would be lost in another translation. Oftentimes, the versions were not literal translations. They may paraphrase, they may expand, they may do other things, and then that may completely miss what we're looking for. If we're looking for the omission or the addition of the definite article in a particular passage, the versions may not have that at all. They may skip the articles entirely. English has completely different uses of the article than Greek. The Greek has definite articles in front of proper names a lot of times. The John. We never put the definite article in front of a proper name because the proper name is already definite. So the John would be redundant. In fact, the John would imply that there are Johns that are not the John. And so in English, we just don't do that. You could talk about, the church. When you start using the word the church, you know, all of a sudden you're making something, you're saying something about that church that you're not saying about any other church. You're beginning to elevate that church. The definite article in Greek is an entirely different use, and so it's scattered all over the place. There's a lot of things there. Versions aren't going to really help in that matter. The versions each are subject to textual criticism. They may or may not be accurate translations. There are some variants, though, where the versions could have a very loud voice. And that might be the omission or the addition of, let's say, a sentence or a whole verse. Some Greek manuscripts omit the whole verse. Other Greek manuscripts contain the verse. If all the versions have it in, that's a pretty solid witness for it being authentic. That's a real solid witness. Another thing about the versions is they're in different geographic areas. And you can be sure that the Syriac version comes from a different Greek source than the Latin version. These are done in different parts of the empire and done by different men, undoubtedly using different Greek manuscripts. And so these are independent witnesses. Each one is an independent witness. Now, there are another problem in the versions. And that is, the versions don't all agree. In other words, in a variant in the Greek, that same variant may be carried over into the versions. And in the Syriac version, there may be a variant on that very passage, which may completely take away any possible witness that that version could be. This is common. I need to borrow somebody's pen or something here to write myself a note. Can you get along with office for a minute? Yeah. Now, if the versions have the same variant as the Greek, then what we probably know is that that variant occurred very early in textual history. Probably occurred at the end of the 1st century or early 2nd century. In other words, here's a variant in all these, it's in these. You know that variant occurred right off the top. And it's going to be hard to pin it down. A third source now for our New Testament text, called patristic quotations. Patristic quotations. That's just a fancy way of saying the writings of the church fathers. You see the word father there, patra. Writings of the church fathers. Now, these church fathers are not church fathers at all. They're just given that name. They're early pastors and theologians who wrote extensively either sermons or theological works in which they quote a lot of Scripture. And in quoting a lot of Scripture, they themselves give witness as to what the New Testament said. Now, an example. Tertullian. We've probably all heard of Tertullian. Tertullian died in 150 AD. He quotes 2,500 references from the New Testament. His quotes exhibit a very early reference to the New Testament text. 2,500 references from the New Testament. Origen died 200 AD. Is this right? What's our UBS say here? Origen died 254. I need to have a another pen so I can... You gotta have something else. Thanks. Origen died 254. Tertullian, he died 220. Irenaeus died 202. Now, obviously, they wrote before they died. So their writings would be the end of the 2nd century. sometime in the 2nd century. Real early references. Now, Tertullian, 2,500 references from the New Testament. Irenaeus, 1,200 references from the New Testament. Origen quoted two-thirds of the New Testament. Now, these are perhaps the three most common church fathers. UBS gives 3.5 pages of church fathers. You know, some of them dating all the way to their death, 110. A guy that died in 110 is probably contemporary of the Apostle John. These church fathers wrote and quoted extensively from the New Testament. Now, what are some of the drawbacks of the church fathers? Their strengths would be their early date. Their drawbacks would be, one, their writings are subject to textual criticism. Of course, their original commentary on John or sermon on Luke is lost. So their writings are subject to textual criticism. Number two, they often quote the same verse different ways. At times, in a variant, they quote the variant both ways. So obviously they can't witness to one side of it if they quote it both ways. They often quoted from memory. The same verse in Origen is quoted several different times. He quotes one verse like 6 or 8 different times, different ways. They may have quoted the verse from different manuscripts. They may have quoted it from different manuscripts. And that may be the cause of the differences. One more drawback is that some of the fathers are Latin fathers, meaning all of their writings are in Latin. And of course, now we have an additional factor in that the language, the witness is removed to another language. Of course, there are areas where the church fathers might be highly important. One of them would be the omission or the addition of a whole verse. If they quote the verse, obviously they got it somewhere, and they bear witness that it's authentic. If later manuscripts should omit it, or even if early manuscripts should omit it. There are types of variants where the church fathers could have considerable weight. And we'll be using them on occasion in our class. Any other questions up to this point? Go ahead.
How old are the ones that they have, the church fathers?
4th to 5th century. Same as the versions. The extant manuscripts are 4th to 5th century. This is the early ones now. Of course, they have tons of stuff in the 10th century. But for our purposes, we just need to know the early one. So we have three sources of our New Testament text. Greek manuscripts, versions, quotations from the church fathers. We have 4,800 Greek manuscripts, some 9,000 versions, manuscripts, and many, many, many quotations from the fathers. When it's all said and done, most all textual criticism is done between Aleph A and B, and a few other unseals. You can have all this other information, but when it comes down to the final decision, manuscript B has a lot of weight. It takes a lot to overrule manuscript B. Now, let's look at a variant. Now, next week I'd like you to bring a UBS text, beg or borrow one, and I'll be bringing some in from the library as well, so we'll have enough to get around, but anything you bring will help. And we'll start going over some real popular variants. And we'll be using the text, we'll be talking about principles, we'll be making textual decisions, we'll be basically becoming textual critics. And so we've got enough background information at this time to start doing that. Let me look at a variant today for the rest of the class, and just as a sample of the type of thing we'll be doing. Go ahead.
Pretty much we're just studying what everybody else has already done. Cut and dry what everything said.
Textual criticism is a science in some ways, that means it's somewhat cut and dried. But in a lot of other ways, it's an art, which means there's a certain amount of subjectivity involved in making your decision. And so we are going to be going over that shortly. We are going to be going over principles of textual criticisms, which just exhibit the balance of probability. And looking at all, we'll be looking at what the scholars use as principles for their textual decisions, and we'll be seeing whether or not we agree with them and why we wouldn't and why we would. There might be a time to disagree with the critics here. So that's kind of interesting. I am basically in 99% agreement with modern textual criticism, as taught by Metzger, liberal or not. By the way, the fact that Metzger's liberal is neither here nor there, because there are some famous textual critics who are total secular scholars. And they've spent their time studying Aristotle and some of these other writings. And there's no reason why they can't apply the same principles of textual criticism, atheist or not, to the New Testament and come up with a very accurate text. See, it can be done by a non-Christian. I kind of like Metzger being liberal in a sense, because then he doesn't have a bias. He'd be a lot more biased if he was a Baptist. But the fact that he's just a liberal takes away a lot of his bias. And most of these critics are of the liberal sort. And the reason for that is because conservatives are out winning the lost for Christ. They don't have time to spend all this moldy time in libraries and museums going over this stuff.
Is it usually easy to see where the subjectivity came in?
We will be looking at those areas of subjectivity, and we will be applying our own subjectivity to them. So there can be a lot of emotion in these variants. Believe me, there's been men that have been excommunicated from the church. There've been men run out of England. This can really get hot and heavy. In fact, right now there's a group down in Florida, and they're spreading all over the country, and they believe the King James is inspired of God. And believe me, if you don't agree with them, they blast you up one side and down the other. I'll be reading out of their newspaper later on.
Even with the word Easter in there?
What?
Even with the word Easter in
there? Yes, he defends the word Easter. I'll read the defense if you'd like. He calls the mistakes in the King James Advanced Revelation, and when in doubt, throw the Hebrew and Greek out. Acts 10:48 is a variant. The King James says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. New American Standard says, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when you see in the King James the word Lord, and you see in NAS Jesus Christ, you know that is not a translation problem. Anybody can translate the word kurios, and you're not going to miss it. Translate kurios as Jesus Christ. Now, you know it's a variant. It might be interesting to see which manuscripts read which. Manuscripts reading Lord, manuscript P. What's manuscript P? Look it up in the introduction to UBS. You'll find a 9th century uncial. Manuscripts that read Lord Jesus Christ, D, and 81. What's manuscript D? Codex Beza, 6th century. Manuscript P, 9th century. What's 81? It's a minuscule. 9th century or later. You could look it up in UBS, or you might not. You just know it's 9th century or later. Manuscripts that read Jesus Christ. P74. What's the date of P74? Well, all of them were in the 3rd century except one. This is the one, 7th century. Then, Aleph, A, B, and 33, and a lot of others I'm skipping. So we have 7th century, 4th century, 5th century, 4th century, and 33 is very weighted. Now, that is the evidence, and you can see why NAS has Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, critics know immediately that this is just a combination of these two. And so, manuscript D tends to add anyway, so manuscript D, even though 6th century isn't hardly given any weight here. By the way, manuscript D isn't given very much weight. If manuscript B, D ever omits something, it's really weighty. If it ever omits it, that's weighty. Now, we basically have the King James Version, 9th century, against Jesus Christ NAS, which has all the best manuscripts for those of this passage. Aleph, A, B, 33. That is enough for a textual critic to decide that the text of the King James was wrong and to change this text, which UBS has Jesus Christ at this passage. And they feel that that is what Luke penned in the book of Acts at Acts 10:48. Now, this is a very simple variant where we are really using only one principle, and that principle is principle number one: the oldest reading is most likely the original text. The oldest reading is most likely the original text. Here we have a 4th and 5th century reading versus a 9th century reading versus a 6th century reading. We've eliminated this one anyway, probably a scribal conflation of those first two. And so Jesus Christ is given as the best reading for this particular passage. Now, Jesus Christ also harmonizes with the other passages in Acts that have the name of Jesus in the baptismal scene. So, and Lord wouldn't contradict anything, because baptizing them in the name of the Lord is just a summary statement for what took place in the water, which was Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some principles that we will be using to evaluate the evidence. This particular evidence that I've given you on the board is called the external evidence. The external evidence. That is, it is the evidence that the manuscripts give. Notice I didn't even check church fathers here. I didn't even check versions. However, a glance at the text might be interesting to do that. See what the versions say. UBS text, page 458. The italic version, Vulgate, Syriac, Coptic. And then they have early church fathers. The Lord is only read by the Byzantine version. It's not read by any versions. It's not read by any church fathers. So that really takes away weight for the King James reading there. And then, the Lord Jesus, that is read by 2 minuscules and 1 lectionary. I didn't even put that one up here because it has such scanty evidence. It's just the Lord Jesus. Then, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is read by the italic version and the Vulgate version and the Georgian version, no church fathers. It's read in different manuscripts of those versions. In any event, the versions and fathers in this particular variant support what we've come up with. Now, rules of textual criticism. Rule number one: the older reading is most likely the original text. That rule is the most important rule. And it is the rule by which most decisions are based. However, occasionally, the manuscripts are so divided as to indicate that the variant occurred in maybe the second or third century, and we can't really use that rule conclusively. So we have other principles. Rule number two, and this isn't necessarily in order of importance now, these are just rules that I'm giving. Rule number one is definitely the premier rule. Rule number two, the more difficult reading is most likely to be the original text. The more difficult reading. Now, this is just the balance of probability. This is just our knowledge of scribes, their habits, what probably took place. In other words, difficult readings had a tendency to become cleared up in the transmission. However, easy readings did not tend to become difficult and obscure. It was rather vice versa. So a difficult reading is to be preferred, other things being equal. Other things being equal, a more difficult reading is to be preferred. It's just the balance of probability. It doesn't necessarily mean that every difficult reading is to be preferred, because some difficult readings are just wrong. That's all. But given everything else equal, I would probably side with the more difficult reading. Go ahead. More difficult, either grammatically, it could be a Greek construction that violates Greek grammar. That may be the way it was originally written. There are a couple places in the New Testament that violate Greek grammar. And we believe those are purposely done to give us revelation. One of them is the feminine gender of the word man-child over in Revelation. That, neuter gender. Well, anyway, it's in the wrong gender. It violates the grammar. But we look at that as revelation. And we have a spiritual understanding of that. There are other places that are like that. It could be difficult theologically. It could be a verse that seems to contradict the general tenor of the whole. There are a couple of verses like that. But maybe we should step back and look at it a little closer, or look at it a little more distant. Does it really violate the tenor of the whole? Or are we missing the tenor of the whole? It could be difficult historically. There's one variant where Jesus is at the city, and the city name has four different names in the manuscripts. And there's a feeling like he couldn't be at this city because it's too far away from the last place. But that may be the reason it's been changed, because somebody else figured that out and changed it. In other words, the more difficult reading would be the city that would be the most difficult for him to be in. It may be the real one. It might be the right one. It could be difficult for any reason. If it's difficult, the odds are that more likely it's the original. Now, you're going by probabilities. It doesn't necessarily mean... It's like rolling dice. The odds are that you're going to get more sevens than snake eyes. But on a given day, you could roll snake eyes three times in a row. See, on a given day, in a given spot, these principles could be wrong. But in the main, they're going to be right. Rule number three, the shorter reading is to be preferred. The shorter reading is to be preferred. Now, in this case, we applied rule three, to eliminate this reading. This is the shorter reading from this. This appears to be a conflation of these two. But rule three did not apply to Lord versus Jesus Christ, this being the short. It didn't apply. Rule one already overruled that rule. As far as applying rule two here, rule two could apply here, maybe stronger than here. Because doctrinally, Jesus Christ is consistent with what's in Acts. This might be something different, and Rule 2 could argue that this was changed to this to make it harmonize with Acts. So you can see how these rules can go back and forth. Rule 3 is the shorter reading is to be preferred. I have four more rules. We'll go over those next week, and we'll begin to look at variants and start practicing the application of our principles and the knowledge of manuscripts. Here's a pen. Any other questions?
What's the man in the picture?
What?
Yes, with that picture of
him. No. He's identifying those manuscripts.
You don't know where or what time?
I'm sure it's in England. I don't really know where. I would guess it's late 1800s by the look at his beard. Beards were in 1890 and 1870. It's about 1890.